the book of James. We are starting a brand new series, 5 weeks, 5 chapters in the book of James, which will, strangely enough, bring us through the last Sunday in January, which means the first Sunday in February, where we might be in a new location. We'll be starting a new series on the greatest questions ever asked of people that we find in the Bible, and that'll be really neat. But we're going to take a verse-by-verse expository look at this book called James. James, a hotly debated, controversial book. We're going to be reading some stuff, and it's going to rub you the wrong way. Martin Luther himself didn't want it in the Bible. He thought it should have been an axe. A lot of controversy over whether or not it should be, but as the early church developed their scriptures, as they said, boy, what has the mark and authority of God's word and what doesn't? The book of James was included in about half of the churches, and then as time went on, it got, gradually gained more and more acceptance until it was finally canonicized. It was brought into the scriptures as a full book. And you'll also find out, and I've done this with the PowerPoint as we go through this, every concept that you can find in the book of James is also supported elsewhere in the scriptures. There are going to be times you're going to run into a passage, especially in chapter 2 next week. We're going to read some stuff here and say, that doesn't quite sound like Ephesians chapter 2, and that's okay because it actually does. James chapter, the book of James is really designed for people who are kind of cruising along in their spirituality. They call themselves Christians. Maybe they even go and do that whole Sunday morning gig thing, and yet Monday through Saturday, you couldn't tell them apart from a non-Christian, a non-believer. So James, when he wrote this, was really trying to turn the screws a little bit and trying to make people think a little bit more about their spirituality and how it actually affects their life. So there should be some changes that happen as we read through these scriptures. So let's start James chapter 1:1. First word, James. He identifies himself. Remember back in those days, you wrote on big old long pieces of scroll. So if you, and like 'cause nowadays, where do we sign our name? We sign our name right at the bottom, right? With love, dearest regards, Mark. Well, it would take them forever to get, you know, unroll the scroll and roll it down the street until they find out who wrote. So they always put the person who wrote it right at the beginning. James. James is the Greek way of saying Jacob, the Old Testament word Jacob. Now, James, who is this James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's only a few Jameses mentioned in the Bible, and it's pretty easy to deduce who it is and who it isn't. There was James, the son of Zebedee. I got this up on PowerPoint. We know this from Matthew chapter 10 when they list out the disciples. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Now, we also know that James and John ran into this problem in the book of Acts. If you remember Acts chapter 12, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. That happened about AD 44. So that was a little bit too early for this James to have actually written this book. So James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, that's one James. We also have from Matthew chapter 10, as that list continued, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus. James, son, that's all we got from James, son of Alphaeus. We absolutely know, we know nothing else about this James. He is in rather big obscurity, so we're pretty certain that it's not him, because if you identify yourself by James, you should be at least well-known enough that people will know who is talking. Now, there is one other James that we know about that is a lot more popular. Let's keep going. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus is teaching, and his family shows up, and they say, boy, this is Jesus, dude. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So Jesus came from a rather large family there. And that's just the brothers. You usually never listed the sisters. It's just one of those things. I'm not going to get any of that. So we know that James is the brother of Jesus. So I decided to pull out all the scripture passages to talk about James. We'll go through these really fast. In 1 Corinthians, it said that Jesus actually appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So he actually appeared to his own brother. Keep going, Galatians chapter 2. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas, Paul talking, gave me and Barnabas right hand of fellowship, So James, and remember, James, the son of Zebedee, is already dead. So James, the brother of Jesus, is actually a pillar in the community. Keep going, Galatians 1. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. So we know he's listed there. Acts 12, Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers about this. So he's still showing up all over. Keep going, Acts 15. When they finished, James spoke up at the Jerusalem council. He said, brothers, listen to me. So James was the leader of the Jerusalem council. Acts 21, the next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Keep going, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And so we know that James kind of shows up all over the place. Go to the next slide. There you go. James shows up all over the place. So this is James, the brother of Jesus, that is writing this. We keep going to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. I got a PowerPoint, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Remember, the Jewish nation had this scattering, and so they were writing these letters to give this encouragement to all these people. And he writes greetings. And that was kind of an easy way to greet someone, just write out greetings. This happens a couple other times. Acts 15, with them they sent the following letter. This is James writing the letter to the Jewish people, the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. So James actually uses this style in another way. It is also used again in Acts 23 when Paul's writing Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. So we know that greetings shows up. Okay, we keep going. Consider pure joy, my brothers. This is the key phrase, this whole my brothers thing. It's going to show up 15 times within this book. 15 times James is going to say, my brothers or my beloved brothers. And that's important. The reason why I bring this up is because some of the things that are going to be talked on later on are going to be really hard to swallow. And it almost sounds like James is putting down the people. He's almost berating them, almost yelling at them. But you got to remember, 15 times he uses the phrase, my brothers. So this isn't some head honcho dude throwing down these edicts. This is James saying, you are my brothers. I love you so much, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I want you to know how your faith should be exercised. So it's important as we take a look at my brothers. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Back in those days, the early church was being persecuted over and over again for their faith in Jesus Christ as this new religious sect that had broken off from the Jewish nation. And so they had some major problems and major struggles. You saw that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were put to death already, and they were going after these guys hard and heavy. And so there was a lot of persecution going on. And this theme is shown up again, Romans chapter 5. When Paul writes, he says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So it's the exact same concept here. And also 1 Peter wrote that too. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Again, it's a reminder, once again, a quick thought that if you are being persecuted, if you're being ridiculed, wherever you're at, if you're at school, if you're at work, or if your family thinks you're an idiot and a dork for being a Christian and following this weird sect called Searchlight Ministries with this wacky leader, Mark Manning, and you get all worried about that and you get persecuted and laughed at and ridiculed, guess what? You're just joining the ranks of the great saints. Now, take a look. Yeah, isn't that great? Yeah, I know. That's great. I still struggle with this myself. When bad things happen, I've been sick for the past 3 days, and I haven't even been persecuted. It's just so. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, I tell you, I face a lot of trials, a lot of struggles, but I keep going. And this perseverance. I underlined the word perseverance, and I wrote next to it a better concept: patient endurance. Patient endurance is what perseverance really means. It means you endure patiently the problems that you're going through. You patiently endure those stupid teachers that don't seem to know what in the world they're teaching. You patiently endure your children when they're absolutely driving you crazy. You patiently endure the life that we have now because we have something better to look forward on. We keep going. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Wisdom is an important concept because We know that it's God that gives it. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." Wisdom is an important thing. Wisdom's more than knowledge. Wisdom is more than just finding out that 2 + 2 = 4, or learning what nouns and adverbs are all about. Wisdom is more of taking knowledge and applying it to your life. And this is, again, I think, the struggle of absolutely every person that calls himself a Christian. Wisdom, taking what we learn from the Bible and actually applying it somehow to our life. Now, I want you to, I'm going to underline some more words. The word generously, you could actually translate that another way. You could translate that foolishly. God is a fool when it comes to giving out wisdom. You know, when we get wise in this world, when we gain a whole lot of knowledge, usually we stand over people and we only find the people that are worthy enough to talk to, or the people that are smart enough, and then we can engage in a conversation. God actually gives foolishly to anyone without finding fault. Another way of translating without finding fault, write this in your Bible: without hesitation. So if you want wisdom, just ask. God will give it to you foolishly, and He'll give it without hesitation. He's not going to ask any questions. He's not going to say, "What are you going to do with this? Am I casting my pearls before the swine?" No, He's just going to give you wisdom so that you can handle this life. One of the underutilized resources we have as Christians is the wisdom of God. I mean, think about it. I had to ask myself the same question. When was the last time I asked God for some wisdom? Usually I'm asking Him for money. Or PlayStation 2. I got that one. I haven't gotten the money thing yet. Or I ask Him for help in difficult cases. Or I ask Him for help in dealing with... No, when was the last time I said, "God, I need some wisdom. We've got some rough road ahead, and I need to be wise in Your ways, not my ways, and understand how I should do this in a godly way." When was the last time we've done that? It's been a while, hasn't it? Wisdom. It will be given. Now, this next passage, be careful. I talked last week about probably the most poorly used scripture passages about "do not judge lest you be judged." Here's the second most misunderstood passage. I should do a series on that. Wouldn't that be fun? The most misused or poorly understood passages in scripture. Here it is. "But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does." And you all just went, "That counts me out." Counts me out too. If you take this at face value, which a lot of people do, they say, "Oh, I can tell you why you're sick. I can tell you why you haven't received money. I can tell you why you don't know where the heck you're going. I can tell you why you're having problems in your family. I can tell you why you have cancer. I can tell you why your mom died." And that's because you didn't have enough faith. You doubted. You asked God for something, and you might have even thrown in some crazy phrase like, "But not my will, but your will be done." And you're doubting, my friend, and shame on you, and you're being tossed about like the waves in the sea. You're not going to receive everything because James says you won't. And you stop and say, "Well, that's not what Pastor Manning says." Let me tell you what this actually means. That whole concept of the double-minded man. The double-minded man is the person that God is concerned about. This is a person that is two-faced. "God, I love you. I worship you. I praise you. And I hate that you put all these rules on me and I'm not going to live my life according to you. But I give you my whole entire heart, Lord, but I'm not going to live for you on Monday through Saturday. I'll give you everything that I have, but I won't give you that." And you go back and forth. This is what I call it. I wrote this in my Bible, the survivor syndrome. The survivor syndrome. I love the TV show Survivor. And as time goes on, you saw the two-face. Do you know they're taking applications again? John, what do you think? What do you think, John?
No way.
Yeah. I think we just use the same video and just redo and just put in Survivor 7 is what that is. And the applications are due February 2nd. So I'll keep you posted on that if I apply or not. Heather doesn't want me to go. Yeah. But she was so excited the first time, and I think it was because she just wanted me out of the house, and now with all these kids, she doesn't want me to leave ever again. In Survivor, what always happened in Survivor, right? You would get these group of people together, and they'd say, oh, yeah, we've got an alliance, man. You and I, we're going to go right to the end. I got your back, you got mine. They shake on, oh, wonderful, good. Huh? Hey, Bob, huh? You and I, man, all the way to the end. You and I, number one and number two. Yeah, you got my back. Yeah. And that's exactly the person that won Survivor this year, Brian, who was from Costa Mesa. Did I tell you that I actually was in the same room as him on the last audition? I was actually in. That was the guy that I was in the room with. He sat just a couple of seats away from me. So funny. And yeah, I know he was an ex-porn star, and I have nothing to do with it. But that's what this guy would always do. He would go around and he would make alliances with you, and then with you, and then with you. And he would say, yeah, I've told this person, I've taken them to the end, but I've told this person. That's the person God's worried about. That's the person that James is worried about. The people that go around saying, God, I give you everything, but I'm going to give you nothing. Yes, I worship and praise you, but it's not going to affect my life. What kind of person does God think that person is? That is a double-minded person. So you walk around and you wonder, gosh, I ask, but when you ask, do you turn around and just do something else anyway? You ask God, Lord, I need some wisdom in helping to find out how to raise my children, and then you just go around and do whatever you want anyway. You don't search, you don't seek, you don't ask, you don't receive from God. That's the person, the double-minded person. Let me tell you again, this is not for those people that say, Lord, let your will be done. I've heard people pray this. I prayed it too. God, I don't know where we're going. I think we're going this direction. And I'm going to go in that direction until you lead otherwise. But whatever happens, Lord, let your will be done. And people say, oh, you don't have enough faith. You're doubting. You don't know what in the world's going to happen. Well, guess what? I have it up here. Let your will be done. Oh, yeah, the same concept, I'm sorry, when Jesus says, if you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. But check what else happens. Yeah, we've all prayed it, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be. I'm sorry, who taught us this prayer? Jesus himself. So when you say, let your will be done, you are not the double-minded person doubting, being tossed to and fro. And this also happened one other time in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. Would anyone at this moment say, gosh, Jesus sure fits that description. He's doubting. No. No, the person that God is really concerned about is the double-minded person, the person that comes in on church and has the great aura and air about themselves and then turns around Monday through Saturday and does the absolute opposite of that which they had intended. That's the double-minded person. We keep going! James is really big on what we would call the social gospel. He's really big about poor people and rich people. And so he kind of lays that out right near the beginning. He says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. So those who are maybe less, and this is not just financially, please don't misunderstand this. James does talk about finances, but when he talks about the person in humble circumstances, he's also talking about the person in the lower social class, right? These are for the people that were ever picked last in dodgeball. This is what he's talking about. Oh, yeah, you know, huh? Yeah. Yeah, the people that when you walk down the street, people don't whistle. They usually throw things, right? Yeah. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Here we go, controversial verse 10. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wild flower. Big controversy over whether or not James is talking about a Christian who is wealthy. And I believe wholeheartedly, after doing the research, that he is not talking about a Christian rich person. Because check this out. Did you see the brother in humble circumstances? The brother. What does he mean when he says the brother? The Christian, the fellow person in Christ, the brother or sister, that person, the humble brother, should take pride in his low position. But the rich, and if you notice, the word brother does not reappear. And I checked it, and in the Greek, the word brother does not appear, especially when in James chapter 2, just a little bit ahead, he talks more about these wealthy people. And he says, are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Does that sound like a Christian to you? No. So I believe that what he's comparing here is because, again, a lot of people will misunderstand these passages and talk to rich Christians and say, shame on you, and look at all these passages that are against you, and that is not the case. We keep going. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fail and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business, right? This is the concept that when you get to heaven, you ain't bringing anything with you. And if you could bring all the gold in the world, you just get to the pearly gates and Peter would say, wow, you brought some more asphalt. Wonderful. Glad we could do it. Now we can walk on this stuff. Being wealthy in this world can be a blessing from God, and yet also it is fleeting. I have talked to many people that have gone from riches to rags within the Christian church. It happens. Wealth is a fleeting thing, but there is one thing that will endure forever, that moth cannot destroy, that rust cannot destroy, and that is the riches we have in heaven. I want to talk a little bit about this imagery, because this is a very fascinating imagery up here on PowerPoint. Isaiah chapter 40. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Yeah, this life, it's hard because we're in it. And especially it's hard for younger people, because you guys got so much more life ahead of you that you say, wow, there is so much more to do. I've got 60, 70, maybe even 80 more years. That seems like an eternity. But guess what? That's a drop in the ocean compared to what eternity really means. You want to pursue something in life? Don't pursue the riches. Don't pursue the status. If you get it, that means that the hand of God is blessing you. But pursue only one thing, the kingdom of God, and all these other things are going to be added to you. I want to talk a little bit about this also. That's right. It kept going. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. I want to talk about this wind. Yes, I pulled this PowerPoint straight from Jonah chapter 4. If you remember, I talked about the sirocco when Jonah was sitting there and he was whining and complaining and sulking about how generous God is. And he talked about how this wind, the sirocco wind, started blowing on. He's all, oh God, just let me die. And we're like, come on now, what's wrong with you? This is kind of like the Santa Ana winds, but just a little bit worse, right? This wind may have been that sort called elsewhere the sirocco. Constant hot air so full of positive ions that it affects the levels of serotonin and other brain neurotransmitters, causing exhaustion, depression, feelings of unreality, and occasionally bizarre behavior. Keep going. In some Muslim countries, the punishment for a crime committed while the sirocco is blowing may be reduced to judicial discretion. So strongly does the prolonged hot wind affect thinking and actions. That's how bad this wind would be blowing. So if you actually killed someone while the sirocco, this is a Twinkie defense, right? While someone was, I love that. Now, I found some more stuff on this wind. Check this out. This is from E.F.F. Bishop, Apostle Palestine. No one who has lived in Palestine ever forgets as it, the sirocco blows continuously night and day once it has started. So it's not like the Santa Ana's, they kind of blow and then they stop and then they blow. No, continuously, night and day, the temperature hardly seems to vary. Flowers and herbage wilt and fade, lasting as long as morning glory. Keep going. Anemones and cyclamen carpeting the hillsides of Galilee in spring have a loveliness that belongs only to the vast. When the hot wind comes, the field of lupines are here today and gone tomorrow. That's how bad the wind is. And that's exactly what our life is kind of like. Our life will be this quick thing that happens. We keep going because we don't, man. Here we go. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Do you hear? What do you want to pursue? What do you want to be when you grow up is not the right question. What do you want to pursue? What is that thing that is most near and dear to your heart? And I'm offering you something better than riches, better than glory, better than fame, better than being the ultimate survivor. It is being and having the crown of life that God has promised. When tempted, verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. You'll find out quickly in the book of James, thoughts are just kind of almost random. He has certain themes that he wants. Certain things are happening in the early church that he really needs to address. And this seems to be one of those things. Temptation would come. Let's take maybe the easiest temptation, lust, right? Pornography, sexual addiction, lust. That's a great, big, huge, giant temptation. So some people back in those days would say, well, I just can't help myself. God must be tempting me, putting these things in my life to see how I would do. And if I fail, then it's not my fault because I didn't put them in front of me. God put them in front of me, and so therefore it's God's fault when I fall into temptation. Sound logical? Have you ever used that line of thinking for yourself? Oh, yeah, this is a tough one because so many people don't want to take the blame on themselves. They want to push the blame onto something else. And God says, ain't me. I got some from the Apocrypha, fascinating stuff, the book of Sirach, chapter 15. Do not say the Lord was responsible for my sinning, for he does not do what he hates. Do not say it was he who led me astray, for he has no use for a sinner. Keep going. The Lord hates all that is foul, and no one who fears him will love it either. He himself made human beings in the beginning and then left them free to make their own decisions. And then also from Proverbs 19, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. Yeah, when some bad stuff goes on or when we fall into temptation, we want to turn around and rage against God. And what does it say? God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. You're going to love this imagery. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown and become mature, it gives birth to death. That's what happens when temptation comes our way. It starts off maybe very innocently. The imagery here is actually fishing imagery. That's what James is trying. He's saying it's like the fisherman that cast the lure in, and it, you know, to a fish, there's a nice free meal. That looks kind of good. Lo and behold, there's a hook that goes along with it. And that's all that Satan does day after day. He got plenty of time on his hands. He ain't got nothing else to do than to hang around Christians. He already got the other people, so he's going to hang around you guys. And he's going to throw it out. He's going, well, just look at that. Oh, they nibbled a little bit. They're moving my way. Okay, well, let me just reel it in just a little bit. Oh, yeah. Yeah, does that look good? Yeah. Well, what about this? And all of a sudden, you know, we just might innocently take a nibble. Oh, that wasn't too bad. And then all of a sudden we take a bite and wham! We're snagged. Let me tell you, there are a lot of good Christians hanging on the walls of Satan's trophy room. A lot of them are pastors. Because he realizes if he can catch the big fish, he can watch whole congregations fall. If you are a person of influence and he catches you, he's happy. My friends, I am not in the business of making Satan happy, and I don't think any of us should be. When that temptation comes, what do? We turn and run the other direction as fast as possible. Is there any hope for us if we ever fall in, if we ever accidentally take a nibble and get caught and get snagged? Sure there is. God is always there with wonderful grace and mercy. And he sets us free and he says, okay, now you know what the bait looks like. Now you know how bad it can get. Don't do it again. We keep going. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Back in those days, they had this weird thing called astrology, you know, and people were always reading their horoscopes and thinking that it was going to have messages in the stars. That was back in those days. And James just wants to take a quick little jab at it, saying, no. Who created the stars? Yeah, the Father of the heavenly lights. He doesn't change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth to the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. You see, there's the dual imagery. Over here, you've got desire and enticement that when hooked, when it conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it grows up, it's going to bring death. But over here, God has something better. And it's called life. And it's called his promises. And when it gives birth, he gives us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. We keep going. My dear brothers. Here he goes. Whenever you hear the phrase, my dear brothers, it's going to get a little bit harder. It's going to get a little bit more, oh gosh, I don't know if I... Are you already getting the squirm factor? Already starting to go, gosh, I'm already on overload. This is too much for me as it is. Well, guess what? It only gets better. My dear brothers, take note of this. everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. I promise you this. If I ever get the opportunity to speak to a group of pastors, I'll preach on that, okay? Have you ever been around pastors that just, you're like, yeah, there's one right up there. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, blah, 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 blah. And this is something I've got to take note of myself. Not good to talk, better good to listen. Right? Maybe you've heard that phrase, God gave us two ears, one mouth, so that we should listen twice as much. You know, I found out where that's from. It's from a guy by the name of Zeno. Isn't that a cool name? Zeno. It is a commonplace observation going back to Zeno Citium, the founder of Stoicism, that human beings have two ears but one mouth, that they might hear twice as much as they speak. Yes, it's a good virtue to listen. And more importantly that, what will you listen to? For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Never get into the sticky wicket of getting into God's righteous indignation. Very, very dangerous. There was one person that could do it really good, and his name was Jesus. And he could get righteously indignant and pull it off really well. But what happens when we get angry? For some reason, we lose all sense of our faculties. We lose all sense of reality, and our anger usually takes over us. Not us controlling our anger and bringing about what God desires. So James says, you know what, just put it away. Just put the anger away. It's not going to do any good. It's not going to help you. It's not going to help the situation. Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Underline the word get rid of. Because there's a couple other ways you can translate this. Very fascinating. Another way you can translate this is to strip, right? Like when my son gets wet and his clothes gets wet, right? The first thing he does is he strips and gets off all. That's the kind of imagery that he's saying. Just don't have it on you. Just get rid of it. If you got anger, get rid of it. If you got lust, just get rid of it. If you got temptation, just get rid of it. If you're constantly speaking and getting angry, get rid of it. If you're slow to listen, get rid of it. And put on that which God desires. There's also another translation. I got it up here. James' concern could be construed in a specialized sense attested in Artemidorus, 2nd century AD, as a medical term for earwax that must be washed away to give good hearing. This second sense fits the context nicely. Yeah, God don't want your earwax. We all got a lot of spiritual earwax that plugs up what God is saying to us in our life. And the word get rid of could be that medical term of get a big old giant cotton swab and take out that nasty stuff in your ears so that you can hear a little bit better. And this is why he wants you to do it. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Right? This is what you're doing right now. You're listening to the word. You're reading the word, you're listening to the word. It's good. It's good to listen to the word and read the word, but it shouldn't stop there. There should be some more stuff to do. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If you want to summarize the book of James, there it is, right there. Don't just listen. Then have some action. God wants doers, not just hearers. And that's this whole book. You don't just look at yourself in the mirror. The idea behind this is you're also looking for the flaws, right? I try and do that. When I look in the mirror and I see all the zits, first thing I do, pop them, right? I know I'm not supposed to. You're supposed to get cleansing thing and all that kind of stuff. Or, you know, if I got something stuck in my teeth, right? You don't just, oh, that's nice, and then you leave, right? You grab the dental floss and do something about it. You realize your hair's out of place. You don't just walk away looking like a mess. You actually do something. That's what God wants. You're going to look at yourself, and you're going to find out that there's going to be these things that are wrong with you. You're going to find out about temptation. You're going to find out about anger. You're going to find all these problems. And don't just sit there and look and go, oh, well, too bad, and walk away. No, it's time to do something about it. Finally, be careful. If anyone considers himself religious, anyone here consider yourself religious? Raise your hand if you consider. This isn't a trick question. I consider myself religious. I follow a religion called Christianity. Is anyone else in here religious? It's okay if you raise, yeah, I would say I'm religious. Maybe some of you don't feel like you're religious. Okay, so for those of you that don't feel like you're religious, then don't listen to this next part. Here we go. If anyone considers himself religious, if you say you follow Jesus Christ, if you say that you follow a religion known as Christianity, if you consider yourself religious and yet you don't keep a tight rein on your tongue, you deceive yourself and your religion is worthless. The tight rein, the reason why the word rein was used is it's actually a horse term. It's actually better to call it a bit, right? That's the thing that goes into the mouth of the horse, and all you have to do is pull on one side or pull on the other or pull at the same time, and you can direct the horse in the way you want to go. This imagery is going to show up again a little bit later on, which is why I'm skimming through some of this stuff, because we're going to spend a lot more time as we do this. But that's, if you consider yourself religious and your tongue is running wild and God does not have a rein on you, and you are going about saying and doing things that you know is not correct, what does James say your religion is? I promise you this. If I ever speak to a group of pastors, I'll also preach on that as well. There's too many pastors right now that I know of that are going around saying things that should not be said. And they are just as mean and as cruel as the world is. If you want to consider yourself religious, if you want to do that which God desires, put a tight rein on your tongue. Watch what you say. Watch the anger that comes out. Because your tongue has great power. Power to give life and power to destroy. And again, James will talk about this later on. At least he helps us out. And he says, you want to know what religion is good? What? Not just saying it, not just having your tongue rattle off, I believe in Jesus Christ, or I follow God, or I read my Bible, or I pray. You know what? What religion God really likes to have out of us is not just a saying, but a doing religion. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. God's big on this whole orphans and widows thing, and I don't want us to just get so narrowly focused on just widows and orphans. There's a big concept behind that. I got some stuff here on PowerPoint because God says He's a father to the fatherless. A defender of widows is God in His holy dwelling. And also Deuteronomy, He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Why is God concerned about these people? It's not just because they are in a state of widowness or they have no father. It's because they are helpless. They are defenseless. This is for the people that have been picked last in dodgeball. The people that get ridiculed and made fun of. If you want to have a religion that works, defend the causes of these people. And also realize that you're one of them. Because God's going to come and He is going to defend you. And He will protect you. And He will give you food and clothing, not just in this world, but also in the next. And He promises to be with you till the end of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the book of James. We thank You that your brother was not so stubborn that he wouldn't accept the truth, your identity as the Son of God. Lord, we are people that come week after week to church and we call ourselves religious. We say that we follow You And yet, Lord, some of us really need to stop and take a look in the mirror and find out exactly where we're at. Lord, we realize that the word of truth has been planted in us and that you chose to give us birth through that word of truth. And we rejoice in that fact. We rejoice that it is not up to us to grab hold of or attain our salvation, but you want it for us. But Lord, don't let us just sit there and do nothing about it. Don't let us just sit and listen. Lord, help us to shut up and help us to do. Help us to act. Lord, I pray for all the temptation that comes our way. And I pray, just as you taught us to, lead me not into it. Help us, Lord, that when we see that bait dangling before us, we don't take it. We don't want to be a trophy on Satan's wall. But instead, help us to flee in the other direction. Help us, Lord, to put our religion into practice. Help us to find the people that have no defense. Help us to find the people that are hurting and lost. And help us to offer them there is a God that cares for them. And that the word of truth can be planted in them. And then when that plant gives birth and it grows, it will bring us ultimately to you. Help us to just do it. In Jesus' name, amen.